No, that's Brother Lorenz who will discuss the Elisha class.
Dearly beloved, it's still a continued privilege to be with you and discuss with you various aspects of the divine word of God. When Brother Ziggy called me some weeks ago at my home to tell me what my portion of this convention program would be and announced that I would consider the Elisha phase of the type of Elijah and Elisha, my immediate reaction was to say, find another to do it. The reason for it being, you brethren that have followed my ministry through the years have recognized that I avoided on the platform of ever discussing that which is not clearly stated and proved within divine word. And I felt that this would be a speculation to consider a type if it were not so clearly indicated. Our treatment of the subject today will be with that view in mind, because we believe there are several aspects of the scriptural record of Elisha to clearly demonstrate that there are evidences of a grand prophetic picture that pertains to this companion of Elijah, and thus our lesson is introduced from that viewpoint. We may turn in our scriptures to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and we begin almost with the closing words of Brother Ted Smith when he mentioned that the final work of Elijah would be in connection with the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi of the great curse that would come upon the earth as a result of the inattention given to mankind of the work of the antitypical Elijah class. However, God takes Elijah into the mount. And there he says to Elijah, verse 1 Kings 19, he declares to Elijah, I'm going to show you things that have come to pass. And as we know, the account tells for us, God produces for the vision of Elijah a great mighty wind. And then the scripture, the statement is made that he was not God was not in the wind. Then God produced a mighty earthquake, shook terrible the mount. But God was not in the earthquake. Then he produced a great fire. And this was a physical evidence, as it were, to Elijah, of some great tremendous event that God was proposing to fulfill in connection with the earth. Of course, the typical Elijah had no understanding that God was foretyping an event in the earth that would mark the closing days of the Elijah class and prepare the full establishment of the kingdom. And then the final phase, the fire, God was not in that. Then the small, still voice, the establishment of the kingdom. With this scene before us, Elisha is introduced to us. The first immediate work that Elijah did was to go down from the mount. And God says, I want you to go down and I want you to anoint two kings and Elisha. Immediately we are told by the facts before us that if we consider at this stage that Elisha may picture the great company, we'd have to rule it out at this phase, because we know that the church, we are as brethren, are not instructed to anoint the great company class. They are a part of the anointed of God originally, and they are a residue class, as it were, by reason of certain inattention to their full vows of consecration. And for that reason, we now see the scene that we believe God is painting for us, where he introduces Elisha from this viewpoint. The two kings may properly represent to us an aspect of the earthly phase of the kingdom as it begins to move into the scene. One was the king Hazael, who obtained his position by murdering his master. Thus, he's not a beloved king. The other was the king Jehu of Israel and Elisha. May this not properly tell us that when the kingdom is introduced after the scene of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and the full establishment of the kingdom beginning, there will be the carryover of mankind that will have the disposition of the murderous disposition of mankind in respect to the nation of Israel as was pictured by Jehu, the king of Israel. And Elisha, in this particular position, could very properly represent the ambassadors of God and the earth, the ancient worthies, in their early stages of directing and influencing the kingdom. You may say then, how does Elijah anoint these? We believe it means that these are instructed to move in direction of affairs of the kingdom. And we believe the type, like the Syrian king, will be converted into the blessing of the kingdom as they are subservient to the laws and prove themselves righteous. Then our account tells us in 1 Kings 19th chapter something concerning Elisha. Verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. By the way, something interesting. Note this contrast, verse 13, 1 Kings 19, concerning Elijah. After Elijah saw these things, and it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Could this not represent the wrapping of the face of Elijah in his mantle, a picture of him going beyond the veil, just in the same sequence of the last verses of Genesis, the 24th chapter, that when Rebekah asked the question, who is this man that cometh out in the field to meet us? And the servant of Abraham said, is thy master. She alighted off of her camel, dropped her veil, and then the count tells us she was soon married in the tent of Sarah, who was then deceased. The covenant of Sarah had died, and the married scene takes place, that Rebekah went beyond the veil, and here this may suggest the climax, the climatic phase of the church beyond the veil, and then the introduction of the kingdom. So here we see now, in this 19th verse, Elijah and Elisha meeting in this pronounced sense. But what was Elisha doing? He was in the field plowing, and what did he have? The account tells us there were 12 yoke to oxen to a yoke. There were 24 bullocks or yokes or oxen in the field. Not that Elisha had before him 24 animals, but it tells us the story immediately that Elisha was no doubt a wealthy man. He had a large farm, and they had 12 yoke of oxen plowing. He had one. He was a supervisor, and the other 11 were also taking their parcels of the land and plowing under the last year's crop. Could it not suggest to us that when the ancient worthies move into their scene of action, they will plow under 6,000 years of a bad crop of earth's fruitage and prepare the soil, the blessings of the kingdom thereby? 24 seems to be suggestive, as Leister suggests the 24 prophets. It may give us from that aspect one viewpoint of Elisha. Elisha, we believe, is a dual character, and the next verse tells us so in respect to another attitude or aspect of Elisha. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he, that is Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, as it were with indignation, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen He slew them and boiled them with their flesh and the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Here we believe is where the Lord introduces to us the dual relationship of Elisha in picture fashion. First, we think he rather establishes him as the ancient worthies in their field of activity in the earth. Then he says there is one peculiar trait of this individual that was not characteristic of the ancient worthies. What was peculiar about Elisha? Here he had been introduced by this great prophet of God, the great man of the wilderness, Elijah, the great zealot of God, the one that could bring fire down out of heaven. And here he cast his mantle upon him, but he said to him, "Let me go back to my mom and dad." A typical viewpoint of the great company. Lot's wife looked back. A characteristic that we fail to make a clear distinction in life of principles of truth and error, falsehood and righteousness, and all these things. Here shows a characteristic of the great company that other brethren have discussed earlier in our studies. Of one of the things is, "Let me kiss my mother and my father, and then I'll follow thee." How contrasting is this to Rebekah, when she was asked by the servant of Abraham, and when the family asked her, "Will you go with this man?" The family pleaded, "Remain with us for 10 days, it said, and the margin says for a year. Remain with us." Rebekah says, "I will go." An immediate response to the invitation of the Lord. And so, if we gain no other point out of our lesson today, remember the attitude of Elisha. "Let me kiss my father and my mother, then will I go." And finally, he burned his bridges behind him. He killed his oxen, even burned up the plow, and then he followed and ran after Elijah. But by that time, Elijah had moved ahead. Elijah was moved on. He didn't stay behind to wait for the party. He moved right along, and so the great company have to run fast to catch up as one of the indications of the picture. Now may we turn to 2 Kings. Second chapter. We might mention in passing the key to our lesson that helped me in this understanding is reprint 1916, page 4. One paragraph that Brother Russell uses in this article furnished to me the key of the lesson. "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elijah said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." From Bethel, the same account is repeated as he goes to Jericho. Verse 4, from Jericho, he then proceeds to Jordan. We will recognize that in the advent of the harvest period, in which we believe this is the only setting that we can find for Elijah and Elisha, and as Brother Smith drew to our attention, the antitypical Elijah class from the scriptural account takes its full focus in the period of the harvest. Because at which time, the account suggests, the Elijah class would be, by reason of their appointment, to do a work in the earth, lest God would smite the earth with a curse. The world has not heeded the vast amount of the truth activity through the nearly 90 years of the activities of the brethren, and hence we see the impending problem that mankind will soon face. When the great dominions of the earth pass away with the storm and dust of the passions of mankind as anarchy is unleashed against them. We believe, therefore, in harmony with the pastor's comments, that the period of Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to Jordan, is a period of the 1874 period to 1914, because the time setting is exact. It was at the time of 1874, the introduction of our Lord and the beginning of the ministry of the church in the harvest period, that the two classes, by the divine arrangement, began to be evidenced in the earth. And here is a clear picture that as far as the Elisha class is concerned, they recognize the hopes and aspirations of Elijah class, and that shows that they are informed concerning the glorification of the church, the work of Elijah. And therefore, it does not show them to or represent them as a people of ignorance in respect to the things of the Lord. But the only thing different is, let me kiss my mother and my father, and then I'll follow thee. A hesitant class to make firm decisions when propositions by the Lord are clearly placed before us. And probably this is one of the vast lessons that we learn from our lesson of today and other features of the truth, that the Lord has placed before every one of us trials or tests of loyalty. Brother Smith drew so admirably to our attention yesterday with his lesson, A Loyalty Test by the Lord. 1874, 1878, and then to Jericho, 1881. These were important milestones in the events of the church at this end of the age. And Brother Russell, in an account concerning these dates, and these are his dates, he indicated that these dates represented tarrying periods, hesitation periods. I'll tarry here a while. A period of disappointment. A period in which some of the church thought they were going to go home in 1874. It was 30 years from 1844 of the Miller Movement. 1874, when the Lord returns, the church goes home. But it was a disappointment to some. Some moved to 3.5 years or to the period of 1878, and surely when our Lord comes as a king, he takes his church home with him. Then 1881 was another disappointment date for some, as Brother Russell said. Then 1914, we all know, Jordan was a great disappointment for many brethren. They thought, surely we sold our houses, we sold our farms, we've given away everything, because 1914 is the end of the church, a great tarrying period. Verse 8, 2 Kings 2. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. Here we believe a 1914 date in connection with the work of Elijah. And Elisha is right along by his side. What was the event of 1914 that would correspond to Elijah taking his mantle, carefully wrapping it, and smiting the River Jordan? It clearly demonstrates to us the difference between taking a blanket by its four corners and hitting it against water, against taking that same blanket, rolling it carefully in a fold package, so you'll have one small band, and now strike the river, and you'll have a splash. So there was a splash in 1914 of the truth movement, unknown to any period of Earth's history, before and since. Brother Russell writes, and read this account of the December issue of 1914, the photodrama work was all around the world. Newspaper sermons reached 5,500,000 weekly. Tracts went out by carloads. Not by packages and pounds. Brother Russell says, I know not how many carloads of tracts went out in 1914, 47 million tracts in that year. 8 million scenarios of the photodrama of creation were sold. Brother Russell answered, or the Bethel answered, 428,273 letters. And if you were secretary then, I assure you, you would have been busy. 428,000 letters. That many inquiries came to Bethel. A half a million letters almost. Culpeper sold 2,000 books daily. 700,000 books for that year of 1914. 76 pilgrims with 6,000 public meetings or semi-public meetings for the year. I believe, brethren, when Elijah took his mantle and smote the river Jordan, he divided the peoples of mankind into two distinct camps, a work that has never followed since and never would have preceded it. So we suggest that this is a very focal point of our lesson. Verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from there, from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. What was this hard thing that Elisha asked of Elijah? He only asked for a double portion. What was the double portion? The double portion was the firstborn's rights. Elijah, typical of the firstborn class, had a right and title to the Spirit of the Lord. Elisha recognized he lacked that same Spirit. So he merely said to Elijah, I would like to have your Spirit. I would like to have the same portion. Matthew, the 25th chapter. The Lord raises the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and what did they ask for? Give me of your oil. That's all I ask for. Your portion of the oil, and I shall be satisfied. The wise virgin says, I can't give it to you. It's a hard thing for me to do. I can't give you my oil. I wouldn't have it myself. You go to the dealers and buy for yourself. So here is a clear picture, we believe, of where the antitypical great company class, Elijah class, are brought into the picture in comparison to Matthew, the 25th chapter and the 8th verse. We might also say that this would be clearly indicated in the scapegoat. Picture very quickly. The Day of Atonement. We have three animals standing in the court, alive, at the opening of the scene. We have a bullock and two goats. We recognize that Aaron came first, took the bullock, slew it, performed the sacrifice according to the direction of God in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. He came back to the two goats. He cast his lot as to which the Lord would choose. Both were without blemish. The lot fell upon one, and he called it the Lord's goat. That which remained in the picture is called first the live goat. It does not become the scapegoat until later when Aaron returns and places his hand upon it. But picture the scene in the mind of this live goat. He saw the death of the bullock. He saw the death of his companion, his brother as it were, his companion goat. He was alive. Here is a picture of Elisha. He saw that Elijah had been promised to be taken from his midst. He saw the antitypical death, as it were, of the Elijah class. The great company have viewed this from aspect of some of the scenes of the events of the present time. And so we can see how this live goat, as it were, began to be fearful of death. He was subject to death. He realized that one of these times Aaron is going to come out and place his hand upon me. I'm next. But he wasn't slain within the court. As the account tells us, he was delivered by the hand of Aaron to a fit man, later to be killed under God's choice and direction, but not as a part of the sin offering feature. So here we see the companion picture, we believe, between these two companions. But in every instance, we see a close relationship between Elijah and Elisha, which always tells me a fact that wherever we may consider the antitypical Elisha class will be, they will have knowledge of Elijah and the promises, and even be to the point of asking, may I have your right to God's Spirit when you're through with it? Give it to me. And Elijah promised that this would be so, if you see me when I'm taken from thee. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and part of them both asunder. Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. This, we believe, is a very clear picture of the incidents that followed 1914 in the heart of the truth movement, because this is the scene that involves brethren in the antitypical sense. Here we believe that 1914, and this is clearly brought out in this 1916 Tower, page 4, Brother Russell draws to our attention that he foresaw that trials and persecutions, tests, would come upon the Lord's people by reason of the passing of the 1914 date. And as a result, he saw that this would begin to cause a division, a separation between brethren. But what did it? It wasn't the whirlwind. It was a chariot of fire and the horses of fire. And so the Lord permitted, following 1914, chariots to begin to be evidenced in the heart of the truth movement among the Elijah class and Elisha class. What were these chariots? Organizational activities. What were they drawn by? Horses, doctrines. True doctrines have never divided brethren. They might have divided us from Babylon, but not divided among ourselves. So we'd have to picture chariots of fire, which would be cause a divisionary means that the Lord would permit to come into the heart of the Elijah and Elisha class to cause the two to draw apart. All of us have witnessed shortly after the death of Brother Russell a tremendous chariot that appeared in the scene of the truth movement, and it cost the lives of thousands of brethren in their heavenly hopes. Who would ever believe that brethren like ourselves, probably far more capable than some of us in the ministry of Brother Russell as the years passed, would believe that they are part of the antitypical Jonadab class. It's inconceivable to believe that this could happen to the mind of one who once saw the vision of the hope of the high calling. But here is the vivid picture drawn to our attention of some of the tests and trials of the harvest period. You notice then in verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. It suggests the realization that the great company will have when they recognize it's too late. It's too late. What's wrong with their clothes? Revelation 16:15 suggests that in connection with the trial and test of our days, we are to keep our garments white. And apparently this suggests that Elisha recognized that he had not been faithful. We would suggest, therefore, that the 11th verse, that this chariot of fire and the chariot and the horses of fire thereof have been the continuing period from 1914 to the present time. And we have recognized that there have been new organizational chariots that have risen in our midst in the past few years, and these themselves are beginning to form a means by which a trial or test has come upon the brethren. we believe that the whirlwind phase of this experience of Elijah, though it in the account it suggests it followed immediately, the whirlwind is that which is the climatic end of the time of trouble and the number of years between the first appearance of the chariot with its horses and the whirlwind could be a period of many years between this, in which this trial or test of separating and casting aside these two brethren would be developed. So we believe that the whirlwind phase of the taking of the antitypic Elijah into heaven is yet before us. 13. He, that is, Elisha, he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He was a man now, alone. He had seen a great scene before him. He now has the spirit that Elijah had. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. He smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they bowed, and they came to him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain, or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." Here we believe is where the scene changes. We do not suggest in our view of this study that the re-smiting of the River Jordan by Elisha at this period represents a new activity in the Harvest Truth Movement, because the whirlwind phase has developed. We now believe this represents the first scene of Elisha as the ancient worthies. He is now moving into the scene in which he's been instructed by Elijah. "They without us shall not be made perfect." The last verse of Hebrews 11th chapter, the 40th verse, I believe. "They without us shall not be made perfect." It is the completion of the glorification of the Christ that authorizes the moving into the scenes of the ancient worthies. And what a joy will be to us, dear brethren, when we see our great life giver, our bridegroom, announce that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be raised from the dead today, and all the ancient worthies, and to move into the scene, suggesting that this is the anointment or the appointing of this class of the earthly phase of the kingdom to move into it. And why do you say this? Because Elisha begins his work at Jericho. And what happened to Jericho? The faithful church has knocked down the walls of Jericho. They've surrounded it and blown their trumpets, and the walls have fallen. And what's wrong with the fallen walls of Jericho? What's in the midst of this old city? Its waters are brackish. The doctrinal errors of the past 6,000 years are not going to pass from mankind's mind in the flesh. It's going to take the instruction of the kingdom to finally clear up the muddy waters of Jericho. The old traditional beliefs will soon pass away. But here is the first work of the ancient worthies moving into the scene of purifying the waters of Jericho. And then we see the aspect of other work. Elisha went to the widow of Nain. Now, this is found in the Second Kings 4:1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, 'Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors is come to take up my two sons to be slaves or bondsmen.' And Elisha said unto her, 'What shall I do to thee?'" Well, she then merely indicated she had no money to pay her creditors, and they were going to take her sons into custody to pay for it. Then what did Elisha say? "I want you to go out and borrow all the pots and pans and bowls that you get from all your friends, Bring all of them. Everybody that has a pot, go get one. And here's this oil. This is all you got, the last bit of treasury that you have. And this oil filled every one of these pots. Here shows the work we believe of the earthly phase of the kingdom, the ancient worthies, bringing the Holy Spirit upon the flesh. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. All the pots of mankind are finally going to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord as the work of this Elisha class proceeds through the kingdom. Then there was the healing of the leper. 5:1. He was healed by going to the River Jordan and washing 7 times. The purification of mankind from the leprosy of sin and death. Then in chapter 4, verse 8, there's the wealthy woman whose son was promised by Elisha when she was barren. Now the son had reached maturity. He was helping his father in the field. The hot sun created a sunstroke. He was taken into the house and died. She went to find the prophet who was at his home, came to him, and raised the son, the Shumanite son. So we suggest that these pictures show the aspect of Elisha in connection with the kingdom work as the ancient worthies, and the other phase so shows the relationship from 1914 in a very particular sense to now as we see this class developing. But for you and I to determine who the antitypical Elisha class are, whether in our midst or where they may be, this is not your prerogative or mine. Let's view our brethren as zealous and faithful, and let them make the determination as to the degree of zeal that they may have in connection with the tests that prove the difference between Elijah and Elisha.
Thank you, Brother Edward. We will close this session with the use of hymn number 318. We'll just sing the last verse only. And then we'll ask Brother Edward to close in a word of prayer.
Once again, our loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, how we delight to come into thy presence and learn from thy word those things that are helpful and instructive to us. And may the reason of our fellowship this day and that of yesterday and the day before us be so directed by thy Spirit, loving Father, that we may each resolve within our hearts to be more loving, more zealous, more faithful, come what may, through Christ our Lord.